Okay, we're in chapter 12, and we finished up with verse 2 on Wednesday. And we start the next application. There are six applications, we believe, in the last section of Romans. And so we have completed the first one. This is the section we're on right here, verse 1 of 12 through verse 13 of 15. And today we start with the second application, which is chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. And we look at these verses together. And I think Paul is talking to us, describing to saints how they should serve others with humility. Not just serve others. I mean, that would be important, but it's got to be with the right attitude. That's new material. Okay, so let's connect it to the previous section. Previous section was, saints have to get their minds set, get their minds prioritized, get their heads out of the world, not be conformed, but be transformed by renewing our minds. Once we've done that, then we're ready to put this new perspective, this new mindset into practice. And when we start to do, when we start to do actions or to do physical things. The focus should not be on self, but on who? Oh, that should be John chapter 13, I'm sorry, 3 through 16. I've left a digit off there. John 13, 3 through 16. What was it that Jesus did in John 13? He washed the disciples' feet right before his crucifixion. And he said, I'm leaving you an example, what is paraphrase. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, we read that passage, we see the similar teaching. In fact, let's just look at one verse in Philippians 2. We won't read all that context, but let's look at Philippians, the second chapter, and the verse that I want is verses 3 and 4. Listen to Paul. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely or only look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." And that's the teaching of the New Testament. So what Paul's teaching here in Romans 12 is, of course, no different than what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament when it comes to rendering service, being a help or some kind of aid to others. Actually serving others and their needs is not the only concern in this section, but also Paul deals with having the right attitude while we do it. And I do want to read those opening verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. We know 1 Corinthians 13, excuse me, from verse 1 down to the first part of verse 8. What's the subject matter? Love. It's a great descriptive passage in the New Testament about love. But Paul opens this. Listen to how he really puts this in the right frame of mind. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. How does the verse end? Basically, what's Paul saying? It's just a bunch of noise. It's not profitable. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but if there's not love involved, then what is it? It's nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. If I give all my, here's the verse really on point. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, if I'm rendering some aid, some service to others, but if I do not have love, it's not worth a thing. So, yes, rendering service is the key, being a help in some way, physically, but even more so spiritually. But if I don't have the right attitude behind it, and of course God knows the heart, we can't read each other's minds or hearts, but God would know whether I'm doing it with the right motivation or not, then what credit am I going to get? None. It's not going to be good for me or for the cause of Christ. So, service, yes, but not just service in this section. He's talking also about attitude. All right, let's look at the initial section here. This is Romans 12, now the first part of verse 3. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you." Now, what's the warning, he says? Not to do something. Yeah, don't think so much of yourself. Is that a problem in our culture? Is that a problem in the church? Yes. You know who some of the most guilty ones in the church are? Preachers. They think they've got everything covered and it's all dependent upon them. And there's nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, this isn't a warning just for preachers. This is for all saints. But saints must never be high-minded to think more of themselves than they ought to think. If one has an inflated ego, he thinks so much of himself, then what will that become with respect to how he thinks about others? Yeah, he won't serve them. They're not ones to be served if he's high-minded. They're just sort of in his way, aren't they? And he won't be considerate of them or of their needs. It's all about me. It's all about me, and it's not about anybody else. If I'm guilty of the thing that Paul warns about here in this passage. Yes, like Jesus warned of the Pharisees in Matthew 6. When we do things to other people, we do things for other people, we don't want to do it with the idea of, okay, look what I'm doing for somebody else. See how great a person I am. No, that's not it at all. And I think that's well said, Brother Lambert. Now, Paul is not saying, I don't believe, think nothing of yourselves. That's not what he's saying. Is some self-esteem needed and valuable? Yes. We have to have some self-esteem. I've often asked the question, we're worth something, aren't we? We are worth something. One case in point, we can all quote John 3:16. How do I know that I'm worth something? Because God loved me enough to do what? He sent His Son to die for me. Now, if I'm just worth absolutely nothing and am to have no self-esteem, then why did the Lord leave heaven and come down and do this for me and for you? So we know we're worth something. And we've read this passage before. Let's go back to Psalm number 8. I'm going to read a couple of verses again from the 8th Psalm to show again that man is worth something. And I believe the Scripture bears this out. Verse 4. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, sun, moon, stars." So when man considers just the vastness of the cosmos, we don't even know how big this thing is. It's just humongous. He says that in verse 4. Well, what is man? Now, in the grand scheme, how significant are we when compared to all that exists? Well, we're just a drop. I mean, we're not even that big. We're just insignificant when in comparison to all that's made. But what has God done that thou hast taken thought of Him? God took thought of you. God took thought of me. And the Son of Man that thou dost care for Him. Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned Him with glory and majesty. Thou hast put all things under His feet. So we're worth something in the sense that God has put us in the order, the scheme, if you will, of creation. So the warning here is not, don't think anything of yourselves. The warning is what? Don't have too much self-esteem. Don't think too much of yourself. Now that can be a fine line to walk. You don't like that word? Well, call it whatever you want. A person has to have some awareness of his self-worth. I know. I understand that. But I think this point often gets ignored. We know we're worth something. And to have some esteem, some awareness of self-worth is healthy. The danger is to go overboard with it. Yes. Only because of God. That's right. Of ourselves, we aren't worth anything. But only because of God are we worth something. And I think the Bible bears that out. The Bible does teach that. So, what is the root issue here? To have some self-esteem, what phrase can I use? Some self-worth? Some awareness of my worth to God. But not have too much. What's the danger? What's the thing a person must watch in himself? Conceit. I use the word pride. Whatever word you want to use. That's the issue. To be proud. To be a prideful man. Now, I've asked one of the questions here. It's the end of question 10. What does the Bible teach overall about pride? You can look at a lot of verses about pride. Basically, what's the Scripture say about pride? It's not good. That's right. So many passages talk about it. Those seven things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, what's one of them? A proud look. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. James 4, 1 Peter 5 are parallel passages. God gives grace to who? The humble. But He resists the proud. Why does God resist the proud? Doesn't God love the proud man? Well, yeah, God loves everybody. But why does God resist the proud? Yeah, why? Yeah, if a man is full of pride, where is room in his heart to enthrone God? He's all about himself. He doesn't have room for God in his life. So God must resist him because really he's resisted God. He's rejected God. And God's not going to force himself on anybody. That's not the God of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it doesn't have the word pride in the verse, but that's really the subject matter. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, he needs to take heed because he's setting himself up for a great fall. So on and on we could go. This is the root issue, I believe, of this warning. To serve others with humility, but have no pride. No, they can't. Their nose is up in the air. You're right, Brother Lambert. Okay. Yes, go ahead. No, but go ahead. Galatians 5, verse 26, Wayne is pointing. Yes, the work. Well, read 25 and 26 for us, Wayne. Mm-hmm. All right, very good. A lot of verses we can put up here, but several good verses. So the root issue is conceit, it's pride, it's inflated self-worth, whatever phrase you like. I think we're all thinking along the same lines. Okay. So after he gives the warning in the first part of verse 3, now back to Romans 12, how does verse 3 conclude? What's Paul say? All right. The exhortation. To guard against the sin of pride, saints are exhorted to have sound judgment. Romans 12, verse 3. Let every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sober, to think soberly or sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That last phrase in verse 3 is the subject matter of question 12. We'll get to that just in a second. So let's look at this exhortation to have sound judgment. This word in the Greek, or this phrase, it's one word in the Greek. Thayer says it means to exercise self-control, to place moderate estimate upon one's own self. That's to think soberly or to think soundly. Usually we think about soberness or sobriety in what sense? Yeah, don't drink. Be sober. And we'll make a connection to that just in a moment. But let's look at a couple of other places where this word is used in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. We'll look at Mark 5 and also 1 Peter 4, those two verses here together. Mark chapter 5. Jesus has just driven out the legion of demons from the man who was possessed of them. This starts in verse 1 of the chapter. He's in the territory of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, and there was that man possessed of the whole legion of demons. Where did Jesus put those demons? In the herd of swine, they went rushing down into the water and drowned themselves, and so the man was now empty of those demons, the legion. When he had the demons in him, what kind of person was he, basically? He had crazy, wild, uncontrollable, out of his mind. He was just so demon-possessed, he was not normal. But look how it's described in verse 15 of Mark 5. After you see there in verse 14, that is the herd of swine, Their herdsmen ran away and reported that's what they had seen in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and how is it described? There's your word. Same word. He's in his right mind. So when you're full of pride, can we say biblically that you're not in your right mind? We can make the argument. You're not in your right mind. You're full of self. Well, I'm going to come to that point just in a second. You're right. We're drunk on ourselves. Clothed in his right mind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at the other passage there. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Peter warns about the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment. My version says, New King James says what? To be serious or sober. And of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So to be ready for the end of all things, you've got to be in your right mind. And if you're full of pride, full of self, you're not ready for the end of all things, and it'll catch you off guard, and you'll rue the day that you did not make yourself ready for that. So here are just a couple of other references, a couple of other instances where this same word in Romans 12 and verse 3 occurs to give us sort of a flavor for how the New Testament uses this term. Now, here's a point that you made, Brother Lambert. Just as one loses his sobriety when he's full of intoxicants, one can also be intoxicated with an inflated view of himself. Have you met folks like that?
I have.
Are they pleasant to be around?
No.
You want to get as far away from them as you can. Anybody think of a biblical example of this point? I've got one that I'm going to show you just in a second, unless somebody says his name. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, I wasn't thinking about that, but that's a good one. I thought of Haman. Pharisees. But Haman, to me, stands out as a man so full of himself. Ahasuerus had made the decree that all were to do what to Haman as he walked by? Bow down and give him some homage. That's chapter 3 of the book of Esther. Somebody wouldn't do it. Who was it? Mordecai would not do it. How did Haman feel about that? Well, he didn't like it. And he was so full of himself and so enraged, he decided, not only am I going to get rid of this man, but to justify it all, I'm going to also do what? Get rid of his people. We'll get rid of all of them. So he concocts that plan. Ahasuerus goes along with it. Mordecai learns about it, and this is all in the ensuing chapters. Chapter 3 as well as chapter 4, when Esther finally makes herself known to the king to plead for her people. But the other example of this point is in chapter 6. Ahasuerus cannot sleep, so he calls in for the king's chronicles or records to be brought in to have read against the boring to put him to sleep. And Mordecai had done what previously? Yeah, there was an assassination plot to kill Ahasuerus, and Mordecai had foiled it. That it was recorded into the records, but apparently the king was not aware that that had been done. So when it's read to him, rightfully so, he made what decision? We've got to honor this man. I mean, he's done the king a great service. Well, who's outside in the court, in the foyer, to come in and speak to the king about destroying all the Jews? Haman. And so they tell the king, or the king says, who's outside? I said, Haman. He says, bring Haman in here. And the king asked Haman the question. What was the question he asked him? Yes, Haman, you're one of my great advisors. What should the king do to honor one who's done such a great deed to the king? Now, before Haman answers, this is the key. Before he says one word, what does he think? Well, who deserves greater honor than me? See, he was intoxicated upon himself. And so he gives this great answer about what should be done for him. Of course, who's it for? It's for Mordecai. And who will lead the horse around? It's going to be Haman. So that's sort of a humorous story in the Bible, but you can see pride goes before destruction. and a haughty spirit will go before a fall. Here was a man thoroughly intoxicated, drunk on himself, full of self-worth. No one is as important as me. And it never works out for you. Never does. Now, there are other examples besides Haman, but I thought that was a great biblical example that illustrates the very point that Paul is saying here. We need to think soberly of self. And soberly be of sober mind to render service or aid to others. Okay. Now, of course, in all these things, Jesus provides the example, Matthew 20. That text ends in verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's what Jesus did. He's our example. So we're talking here about some basic New Testament Christianity principles. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Jesus told, yes, if the Pharisees would come in and they would take the high seat, but then if it's not for them, what has to happen? They have to be asked, you're not in the right seat. You're going to have to move. How embarrassing that is. But if you take the low seat, if the high seat's reserved for you, you'll be told, this isn't your place. Your place is the honorable place up at the front of the table. See, those who exalt themselves will be abased. Those who abase themselves will be exalted. Great point, Wayne, to bring up. Yes, judgment. That's the application we're talking about. You're correct. Okay. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 8. Let's just read these. Greg Stibbeth, you'll read verses 4 through 8 of Romans 12 for us. All right. I want to say a couple of words about these gifts, talents, whatever identifying word you'd like to use in verses 6 through 8. Paul uses the word gifts in my translation. Does the King James say the word gifts as well in verse 6? Okay. So gifts, talents, abilities, however we want to describe that. But let's say something about it first. Paul discusses the importance of everyone. Those who are in the body. Is there any body part on your fleshly body that's not important? It's all got a purpose. Now, someone always brings up, well, if you don't need your appendix, then why did God give you one? Well, I'm not a doctor. I can't answer that. But it has a function. You can live without it. You can live without a kidney, too. I mean, you can do that. But they have a purpose. They have a function. So as God has designed the body, the human body, everything's got a purpose. Well, the spiritual body, and that's where Paul makes his argument. Is there any unimportant member of the spiritual body of Christ? None. We're all important. We're all worth something. And as fellow members in the body, what is my job as one of the members in this context of Romans 12? To help, to serve, to render aid to my brothers and my sisters. And then what about outside the body of Christ? Does the Bible teach anything about us rendering service to all men? Several passages about that. Yes. So it's not just to Christians. That would be our first priority. But to all men, we need to render aid and service. Yes, submission. Submission is not just a woman's issue. It's a Christian issue. We submit to one another. When I make your needs my needs, I'm submitting to you. I'm rendering you more important than I'm rendering myself. And I'll do what I can to serve you, to help you in some capacity. So, as Paul argues, different body parts contribute to the overall good of the body. See, this leaves no room for pride. We can't be a proud man and be a body part that's focused on, well, okay, what does the eye need? What does the hand need? What does the... See, if I'm only thinking about myself, I don't care whether you're in need or not. That's your problem. I've got myself to worry about. Pride won't let us function that way. Similar passage in 1 Corinthians 12. We won't read this, but it's a more lengthier text than Romans 12, where Paul had to address another problem at Corinth. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 go together in that letter. We've already referenced chapter 13 earlier, the passage on love. But what was the problem at Corinth over their spiritual gifts? Yeah, and they were using their gifts as a weapon against. They were arguing and battling over whose gift was the greatest. Well, I'm the tongue speaker, I'm the tongue interpreter, I'm the one who's got the gift of knowledge, or the one who's got the gift of faith, prophecy. And so they were bludgeoning one another with their gifts. And Paul's saying, look, every body part has a function. If the whole body were an eye, he says, where would the hearing be? If we were one great big giant eyeball with no ears or no nose or no hands or no feet, what kind of body would we be? Well, not very functional. So everybody's important. And though this isn't the same context as 1 Corinthians 12, it's the same point that Paul's making. Every body part has a function. Every one of them. Yes. Absolutely. I need to appreciate what somebody else can do that I cannot do. That's correct, Brother Lambert, and we'll say more about that just in a few moments. Okay. Yes. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. A king who serves. Right. If Rehoboam had listened to the advice of the older advisors, he says, if you listen to this, then what will you have from the people? You'll have their allegiance. You'll have their loyalty. See, king had to serve them. Absolutely. And that runs counter to the idea of a king. That doesn't compute. Yes, James. Yeah. Absolutely. That's a way that God designed the body. Yes. Absolutely. That needs the same way in the Lord's body. If someone is, quote unquote, injured, then fellow members need to rush to the aid of that one and support him or her, prop him or her up. So that's the teaching. Now, I believe the context concludes through verse 16, verses 9 through 16. Paul's talking about different actions and attitudes that will lead us in this direction of serving, divesting ourselves of pride, and being attentive to the needs of our fellow body parts. So let's read this section together, verses 9 through 16. Mike, Brian, if you'll read those 8 verses for us. Different subject, man. These are just like hit and miss statements. I mean, there's no real connected theme. It's just different ways that Paul says, here's things that you can do and need to do in the body to show this overall disposition of a servant's attitude who is not proud, but being mindful of other body members. So let's look at these, we'll call them categories. This section appears to address how justified saints conduct themselves in serving others. There's the actions, but not just deeds, not just action, but also the attitudes that are behind the deed. Does God care about what we do? Obviously He does. But does God also care about how or why we do what we do? Yes, God's concerned about motivation as well. So it's all a package deal. We can't do one and not do the other and please God. All right. Verse 9, first part of verse 9. This is all question 15, and it goes to the end of page 31. So these are all together here. First part of verse 9. What does Paul command again? Let love be without hypocrisy. What's wrong with hypocritical love? That's a self-evident question. It's not real. Does a person know? Can a person see hypocrisy? Even our children can see hypocrites, can't they? I mean, this isn't hard. So we can see that. We can comprehend that when we see it. Genuine love, it's unfeigned. No hypocrisy. We love them for who they are. Not for what we want them to be, but for who they are. They're different than us, but again, already, what has been taught about the body? Different body parts do their thing. I do my thing, you do your thing. And what benefits? The body benefits. The body gets overall good from all of us applying our individual talents and functions. And, of course, who gets the glory? The designer of the body, which is God. Not me, not you. It's not about me, remember. It's not about you either. It's about God and about the body. We learn this love from the Scripture, don't we? Let's go to the familiar passage of 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Norm, when you have that, would you read for us 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. And if you'll finish the chapter, please. All right, the key is verse 22. When one obeys the truth, when one has obeyed the truth and purified his soul, what's Peter say that will lead to? What was the command? Sincerely love your brethren, to have an unfeigned love for the brethren. So where do you learn about how to love others? You learn it from the Scripture. You won't learn it from talking to your neighbor. You won't read about it on the internet or in the newspaper. You learn about it from the Scripture, from the Word of God. God tells us how to show this kind of brotherly love, this unfeigned, unhypocritical love. And so Paul says, love one another. What's the best passage to read about love? 1 Corinthians 13. Love does what kind of things, and love doesn't do what kind of things? That passage. Love thinks the best. Love thinks no evil. What are some other ones? I forget. Pardon? Love endures and love never fails. All those descriptive statements about love in that passage. You want to read about any kind of love. Love for your neighbor, love for your spouse, love for your children, love for your enemies, love for your brethren. You read that passage. That's a good, best passage I know that describes love in action. So, loving those that we serve is where Paul starts here in Romans 12. In the first part of verse 9. Now look at the last part of verse 9. After saying, let love be without hypocrisy, then what's the general command? You need to abhor that which is evil and cling or to cleave to that which is good. Those are strong words, abhor and cling. Even in the Greek they are. The word abhor means to strongly detest. Now, who gets to define what evil is? Well, God does. Evil, we would think, well, murder's evil and rape is evil and kidnapping's evil. And, well, yeah, those are evil, heinous crimes against humanity. But what about some moral issues? Adultery. God says that's evil. The Scripture condemns that. Theft. Lying is evil. Hatred. Yes, dispositions of heart. Pride is evil. Anything that God condemns in the Scripture, we could successfully say, to God, that's evil. Because He doesn't want His children having anything to do with that. So whatever is evil that God says, we need to abhor it. Strongly detest it. Not try to find some way with situation ethics to justify it in some case. No, it's evil and needs to be out of our character. And then the opposite command is what? To cling or to cleave. That means to steadfastly be cemented to. Remember back in Genesis 2 when we're talking about marriage? A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. Be cemented to, be strongly glued to his wife. So whatever is good, again, who gets to define what good is? God defines what's good. We need to be cemented, strongly joined to that. So here we see in this passage, it's our mind is engaged here. Yes. They had it backwards because they didn't want to be subject to the prophet's preaching. You're right, Brother Lambert. That's in what Isaiah 5, I think, right? Where he says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. All right. Now look at verse 10. Brotherly love. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another. I think, Mike, you read the version that says outdo one another or outdo each other. Yeah, outdo one another, be devoted. What does the King James say? Be kindly affectioned. Affectionate or be kindly affectioned to one another. All right, so that's the idea. So brotherly love. This should define saints, shouldn't it? Brotherly love should define saints. Look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. Let's look at that real quick. What did Jesus say to the disciples about love? He says, a new commandment I give to you. That what? You should love one another. Now, it wasn't new in the sense that that had never been commanded before. That's not what he meant. But what was Jesus about ready to do? The greatest display of love the world had ever seen. Die. Sacrificial love. In that sense, it was new. A new kind of love. Now, in verse 35, what did he say? By this shall all the world know that you're my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another. So this is sort of our badge. This is what we wear that identifies us as the Lord's disciples when we love one another. Yes, if we don't do it, it shows the opposite message. You're correct. You're right, Brother Lambert. All right. We should feel devoted one to another. We should have brotherly affection or kind affection or outdo each other as the version that Mike read. Even preferring one another over ourselves or over others in the world. Look at verse 10 again. Give preference to one another. Prefer one another. You know what I see as a problem in the church? This is just one man's opinion, but I think it flies right in the face of this passage. Is when New Testament saints prefer associations with unbelievers over their own brethren. That's a problem. Now, are we to befriend all men? Well, to the extent that we want to help them, yes. But if I prefer to be with unbelievers over my own brethren, I don't think it harmonizes with what this passage teaches. Yes, young Christian, old Christian, everybody. You're right. We have to be taught when you obey the gospel. Now, you're part of a family, and this is your first priority. This is your first responsibility. You have brethren now that you are to prefer over others. Now, that doesn't mean forget about the word because then we couldn't teach them. But I'm just saying when you choose to be with infidels in social settings, whatever it may be, and you constantly choose that route over being with brethren, I think that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Yes, Rick. Yes. Yes. Yes, you're right. Mm-hmm. I don't hate them, but I don't like them. Well, in fact, in 1 John 3, he talks about Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because Abel's deeds were righteous. So let's pick up here, Lord willing, Wednesday night with verse 10, and we'll complete this section. Go ahead and start application 3 on page 32. And we did pass out again new material. If you did not get the rest of Lesson 5 plus Lesson 6, you'll need that It's back here in the back by the glass of the nursery. You pick that up. You'll need that before class next time. Thank you.